Well, if I have not met you yet, and many of you do know me, I'm from Michigan originally. If you don't know that fact about me yet, I'm sorry I've let you down. It's usually pretty quick to come out of my mouth. I really love the state of Michigan. I'm a Michigander at heart. That is the homeland of where I am from. And if you meet anyone who is from the state of Michigan and they're telling you about the greatness of Michigan, it doesn't take them very long before they have to tell you about the Great Lakes. After all, they are great. And it's really hard to explain to you how massive they are if you haven't seen them, if you don't know them. Lake Superior, the greatest of the Great Lakes, has been recorded to almost have 30-foot waves at its biggest storms. There have been boats over 700 feet long, ocean vessels that have been sunken in storms on the Great Lakes. These are massive lakes, massive ships that have wrecked. One of the most famous is the Edmund Fitzgerald, a 730-foot long freighter ship. And it's estimated, because there wasn't measuring tools at the time for the waves of that specific storm, the people that were in that storm did not survive, that the wave to take out this type of ship must have been about 35 feet in height. So we haven't even captured the measurement capabilities yet with the skill that we have to see what it could be even. These are massive waves. So even in the protected areas of the Great Lakes, if you're going to have a large ship, you need to find a safe harbor to anchor. You need to have a protected area to moor your watercraft with a solid connection to the bottom, because you never know what storm is going to whip up across the Great Lakes. It must have a sturdy anchor and a strong chain. Only then will you have assurance of your safety. And what's fascinating to me is I really don't think our spiritual assurance is all that different. And that is the crux of the small letter of 1 John. If we're going to have assurance in our salvation and be confident that we will not just drift away when storms arise, or that our faith will crumble, or that our ship will be sunken in the next storm of life when it comes, we must have a solid connection, an anchor connected to the sure foundation, the rock of Christ. If you remember back to Dalton's sermon from the beginning of the series, that's where he began. That's where he told us this book was going when he set up the book of 1 John. This book has two major sections, he told us. The first is a test, and the second is also a test. They're similar, but slightly different. And we find ourselves in the midst of this first test in chapters 1 and 2, the test of fellowship. The next test is going to be the family test in chapters 3 through 5. And the overarching point for John in this section that we find ourselves in, John wants us to be assured as believers. He wants to assure Christians that their salvation is true by exposing the proof, the evidence that they have that salvation in their fellowship with God. And that proof is going to expose in them the reality of their faith. The fellowship that they have is evidence of who they are in Christ. And so if we're going to sum up our text tonight in one word of how that is exposed, how your fellowship with Christ is exposed for your assurance, it would be the word holiness. Holiness is one of the links in the strong chain that will anchor us with assurance to the rock of Christ. Holiness is one of those links. It validates that we are anchored not to just some shifting sands, but upon the rock of Christ. And that's the main idea of this text. Holiness validates our fellowship with God, and that brings us assurance. Holiness is going to validate that you are one of Christ's, and it will assure you of this. Will assure you of this, because if you are in fellowship with God, that must follow suit. You must be living a holy life. So in our text, I think we can extract four clarifying questions that help us assess Christian holiness. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend our time extracting four clarifying questions. that help assess Christian holiness. So there's four questions, and they're going to work in our hearts to expose something in us, to prove something, to clarify, are we really living a life of Christian holiness? They're going to assess Christian holiness. And they're all going to come at it from a slightly different angle. When you take them collectively, I think they provide a very strong evidence that a believer is walking in holiness, which should fuel their assurance. It should fuel your assurance, my assurance of salvation. So let's dive into this, because this is truly flowing out of where we have already been in the book. They should expose the Christian that if they're truly in fellowship with the God of light, which we heard in chapter 1, verse 5, that they're going to be walking out in this light. So let's look at the first question that helps assess Christian holiness, and it's this. Are you anchored to Christ? Are you personally anchored to Christ? And I think we see this question, we can extract it from verses 1 and 2. This question is drawn from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And here we find John, an older saint, nearing the end of his life. And as he begins to see this aging take place and his maturity come to bear in his discipleship, there's this section that is just endearingly relating to a people that clearly he has a deep relationship with, these younger saints in the Lord. With this phrase of endearment, he begins even this section by saying, little children. This is not to belittle them, but to speak to them with this tender care. John is speaking with an elderly spiritual wisdom concerning the condition of these individuals, these Christians. He wants to assure them. He's endearingly doing so. And he's going to warn us initially of kind of two possible ditches that we can fall into when it comes to thinking about our personal holiness. And they're both extremes that are opposite in nature. The first is complacency, and the second is hopelessness. So on one hand, you may not really care that much about your personal holiness. You might be complacent about that kind of idea. And this is where this punchy statement that John jolts this group awake with, to their awakened from their spiritual slumber, that's how this text even launches out. He's trying to tell us, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Man, if you were complacent, he is jolting you awake. Here, John gently setting this bar higher. He's not chastising them. He's not going after them in the way he's framed this. But he is setting this bar at the right place. He's correcting our aim in our pursuit of sanctification if we've lowered the bar. The verb used for may not sin here is in the aorist tense, denoting a definite act of sin rather than this habitual inclination toward sin. So he's writing that believers would actually stop sinful acts that are happening in their life. Stop those things. You're walking in sin, stop that. And that's a part of the purpose of this letter, to see their holiness brought out in them. He's writing to believers that they would stop sinning. Now, John cannot be taken to be undoing what he has just said in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So it's not that John is calling for our sin to be fully extracted in the sense that we're glorified. That's not what he's going after here. However, it is possible for believers to defeat actual, literal sins in their lives. And I think there's an encouragement for believers to do this, that he's endearingly bringing to their attention. Stop acts of sin. Repent. The gospel has never, hear this, Christian, the gospel has never lost a battle when put up to fight against sin. It always wins. Yet in complacency, we can leave the resources of the gospel of Christ completely unapplied. This is the purposed call to sanctification. Now, on the other hand, there's that other ditch. John knows that you and I could err by swerving off the road into hopelessness. I mean, be holy because I am holy is a very high bar that could be deflating to some of those he's writing to, and surely it was. This is an incredibly high calling, and it seems utterly out of reach to us. The second half of verse 1 into verse 2 directly addresses this group while also enrapturing that first group with the glories of their resources in Christ. So no matter where you are tonight as a child of God, hear comforting promises of the gospel that are found here in two specific activities of Christ that are mentioned. These are guarantees, anchors in the waves. These are truths that will protect against the storm surge of false teaching. These promises will offer particular power over specific sin. And these certainties will assure us of our salvation's security. Even when we sin, John wants to bring us into this moment. Even when we sin, John knows the presence of sin is not removed from you yet. And yet, he calls us to holiness. So we cannot deceive ourselves and think we have no sin. 1 John 1:10 told us this already. But we must not grow discouraged and fear that our salvation is lost either. So the reasons for this are twofold and found in verses 1b and 2. Explicitly, John says that Christ is both our advocate and our propitiation. So let's start with the first word here, advocate. Christ is your personal intercessor, dear Christian. He's your helper. And he's not just any advocate. We are told that he is an advocate with the Father. John says this because Jesus' aid came from a complete place of ability and access to God the Father. Your advocate is not just anywhere trying to get some time with God. He is at the very right hand of the Father now interceding for you as your helper, as your advocate. Your advocate is there. He's enduringly at the right hand to defend you. How can this be possible? Well, verse 1 says, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous, which is critical to the second role that he mentions here in verse 2. He's not just an advocate, he is a propitiation for your sin. He is at the right hand because he is holy. He is the righteous in a class of his own. Jesus, your Messiah, is atoning. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. In other words, Jesus is the bedrock of your holiness. It's not you. You are not the bedrock of your own holiness. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is. He is the origin of your imputed righteousness. This is not merely a work of expiation, as if Christ was to just dismiss our case, nor is this activity some vague atonement left undefined, as some of the translations seem to keep it because they don't want to take a side on this. This is the work of propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice of the perfectly righteous Christ on your behalf, which both cleanses you and imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. Christ, the righteous, the one in a class of his own, that has been offered to you, Christian. None is righteous beside him. And yet you, dear brother or sister, have an advocate and a propitiation in this one, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How incredible is that? And what confidence this gives our faith in an anchor of assurance is solid because it's tethered to the rock of Christ. That's why your assurance is solid, because it's anchored in Christ. Last, notice this last line of verse 2, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. When it says that he is the propitiation of the whole world, it's not that everyone is saved in Christ, every single person, or that even they will be all saved in Christ. That's a universalism that we do not speak to, and we see the Bible defends otherwise. But when we use this word world, when we see this in the scriptures, it can actually speak to a particular large group. So for instance, in Luke chapter 2, when Caesar is going out to this decree and putting it in the land for a census to be had among all the world, it's not for every single person that exists on the planet Earth. It's the people under his domain. There's a particular group that's defined by the word world. So it can mean just a large specific group, but I believe this also speaks that John might use this word, in fact, to show us that Jesus is not just a savior restricted to some specific group of people, but that there are going to be people around the throne room worshiping God, as we've heard in the book of Revelation, from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is a savior of the whole world in this way. And so I ask you, are you indeed anchored to him? Can you say that your holiness finds its root in Christ, or are you trying to manufacture it on your own? Because if your holiness is in Christ, your salvation is as fixed as the unchanging God. And your hope is as sure as the resurrected and perfect Christ is living. Your faith is being perpetually defended in the very throne room of God by Christ Jesus, the righteous, your advocate and your propitiation. Now, this is the ground, this is the bedrock for where we're going in the rest of this text. So some of these are going to flow a bit faster. And let's turn to the second now, the second question that helps assess us as Christians in our holiness. And it's this: is your pattern obedience? Is your pattern obedience? I see this in verses 3 through the first bit of verse 5. And here, there's a test within this test of fellowship. As we're continuing to examine our connection to this righteous one, if you're truly anchored to Jesus Christ, the righteous, then there should be evidence in the form of obedience to his commands. That's what we see here. That's what verse 3 says. Obedience is the sign of intimate salvific knowledge. Then verse 4 through 5a give us two possible answers to this test of knowing God. Do you really know God in that way, in a salvific way? First, the text says, you could be merely one who just talks a big game. You could know the lingo. You could have the phrases down, but you don't have any actions to back it. Is your activity differing from what you say? And notice, this is not just a lack of understanding issue. It's not that they're confused. The text calls them liars. They are deceiving themselves and others. There is an intentional deceit that is happening here in this term liar. This is fascinating when we fit it together with chapter 1, verse 10, which says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So together with chapter 1, we see that the pattern of one's life, who is truly knowing God salvifically, the pattern of their life, it's marked by obedience. And not that they do not sin ever, but that they continually pursue repentance over their sin time and time again and are seeking to keep the commandments of God, to live them out. So repentance cannot be just then turning from something as though you cease to do sinful things. It must also include walking in obedience. There is something that you turn toward. Even if just ceasing one sin or all sin is what you did, it leaves off the table walking in obedience and righteousness now. And it certainly is not trying to avoid the consequences of sin, as though I just escape the dangers of what's going to happen to me if I was to sin. Repentance must include the follow-through of walking in new life. It must look like obedience, and that brings us to the evidence of true saving knowledge of God in one's life, and that's found in verse 5a. This is the proof that you truly know God if you keep his commandments. Are you an observer of the commandments of God? The passage says of this one that in him the love of God has truly been perfected. What does this mean? Well, I think based on the perfect passive tense of this verb, has been perfected, I think we can see that God's love that he extends toward us is intending to make us holy. It's intending to have an effect. And so when we keep his commandments, his love is perfected. It is an effective love. It transforms us. So this takes us back to the original question that helps assess our holiness then. Is the pattern of your life that? Is it keeping the commandments of God? Is it obedience to these? Is your life patterned by obedience? If it is, be assured, Christian brother or sister, you are one whom God loves because his love intends to make you holy. And it's having its effect in your life. There's evidence to that as you keep his commandments. Now we turn to a third question that helps us assess Christian holiness. And it's found through the rest of verse 5, 5b, through verse 6. And it's this: is your model Christ? Is your model Christ? Now right off the bat, notice the parallel language at the start of verse 3. And at the end of verse 5 as well, where these are seen in parallel, they're very similar. So the slight difference between them is really critical for you to see. And I want you to put your eyes on this. So starting there in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. And now in verse 5, near the end of verse 5, 5b, it says, by this we know that we are in him. So there's a difference. The first, we know that we have come to know him. And now in this portion of the text, we know that we are in him through this evaluation of our holiness. If the last question to discern our holiness was to provide assuring evidence of our knowledge of God through obedience, then this question is seeking to provide assuring evidence of our union with God through imitation. So the last one, knowledge of God through obedience, and now we're seeing evidence in our union through imitation. And unlike the last section where we saw a contrast between the wrong way, being a liar, and the right way, walking obediently in the commandments of God, we see here just the right way to do it, which is great. So here's the point. If you are in Christ, your life should mimic Christ. It should follow the pattern of Christ. It should be Christ-shaped. It should be Christ-like. It should be Christian. And you're like, man, I came to hear a sermon on that. Yes. Your life, if you are a believer, should look like Christ. He is your model, dear Christian. Here John says, the one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. So the key words here are abide and walk. And this first word, abide, has John 15 just written all over it. If you know anything of that chapter, it's the abide chapter, and it's John. So we have to see how these links are being made for us. John 15:4, in that text, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So the one who's connected to the vine of Christ is going to bear fruit of that vine. There's going to be evidence in the fruit of their life. It's going to be a Christ-like, a distinctively Christ-like fruit. So if you want to know if you're united to Christ, look to your fruit. Does your fruit match the fruit of the vine of Christ? The other layer to the word abiding here is that it can't just be a temporary flash in the pan kind of thing. And that's where abide and walk overlap. Abiding is not lingering. They're different. Abiding is remaining. It's staying. It's connected. It's not leaving when it stops being convenient for you. And this is where we see walk relating to this. Walking is not just some sprint where I'm in and out and it's short and brief. No, it's a continual, slow, enduring, constant pattern of life. So Christian, if you're living in a way that models Christ, not perfectly, but also not just when it's easy or convenient for you, and if you're marked by a pattern that's focused on, I'm really working to follow the example of Christ, my Savior, my Lord, be assured of your salvation. Your imitation of Christ is evidence that you are a Christian, that you are following Christ, that you are in union to him, that you are united to him. And might I briefly mention, church, be on the lookout for this in each other. As you see evidences of these things in each other, affirm them and encourage them. Don't do that to puff people up, but do this in such a way that they become assured of their salvation because of the evidence of what you see of Christ in them. This is a way that we can point each other into deeper relationships with the Lord and be assured of the salvation that we have. All right, we have hit three of the questions so far. Of the four questions that help us assess Christian holiness. And so let's turn to that fourth question, the final question. Is your behavior loving? This is where John turns next. I think we can extract this question from the text directly. Is your behavior loving? And we see this in verses 7 through 11. And this is the longest section of our text tonight, but we've done a lot of work to set it up, to talk about what holiness is, to talk about keeping commandments, to see all these pieces fitting together. And here we're seeing now the biblical connection between holiness and love. Do you remember Jesus' answer of what is the greatest commandment? What are the ways we could summarize that statement? And he goes straight to the word love. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. And the second is very similar to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. So naturally, if you're going to assess your holiness, which is the keeping of the law, which is the obedience to the commandments of God, then you must test your love. If that's the top dog commandment, then that's the way we need to know this. We would see this. We must test our love. And so in the remaining verses, we're going to see the nature of this test in verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see three different answers. So if you remember back to the beginning, there was a contrast between right and wrong. And then we had another question where we were only given the right answer. But now we're going to be given three answers, two wrong ones and one right one. John's playing with us. It's really fun. And so let's dive into this. Let's look at the nature of this question. The nature of this love and this test of love, so to speak. He begins this section not with little children again, but he's tipping his hat a little bit and he says, beloved. How fitting. This reminds us that he's not seeking to pull a gotcha on you as Christians. He's not seeking to expose unbelief of fraudulent believers. That's not the intent of this letter. It may be a byproduct of it, but that's not what he's targeting. He's targeting to comfort, to assure Christians. So he's speaking to those who are beloved in Christ. How fitting is this? John's goal in this letter is assurance, and then he says, beloved, to remind you who you are first before we even get into this whole question of love. He's offering comforting, stabilizing hope. And then when we look at verses 7 and 8 as we get into them in the nature of this love test, on one hand, it's old, and that's what we see in verse 7, and that's what it's about. And on the other hand, it's new. So it's a both and, not an either or. And so the question is, what is the old commandment, and in what way is it old? Well, I already tipped my hand a little bit. I believe that the commandment is love, to love. And while it's pretty clear from the context that follows, we don't have to wonder, because in chapter 3, if you just flip maybe a page over in verse 11, it's explicitly clear. In 1 John 3:11, it says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning." Sound familiar? That's what we're talking about. And what is it? That we should love one another. So this is from the beginning. This is from the beginning in that not only have we heard it from Moses in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, but even more ancient, even earlier than that, we find it in the very nature of who God is, in his essence, in his relationship to himself within the Trinity. This love finds its origin in God himself. He is triune. And there's perfect love between the three persons of this triune God. One Godhead, three persons perfectly loving each other. This is a love that finds its origin in God himself, and this is why it is from the beginning. The famous words are coming in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. All that is true love finds its origin in God. True love is only ever God-shaped. All other loves must be imposters. If they are not of God and don't look like his love and are not from him, then it cannot be true love. This ancient commandment is coming from the beginning because of the God who is love, who is the Ancient of Days. But it's also new, says verse 8. So in what way is it new? Well, I think there's a connection here, and we see this clearly in another book that John wrote, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. So John 13, 34 through 35. And it says this, a new commandment, this is Jesus speaking, hear the word new, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus reaffirms, he exemplifies this commandment as incarnate deity. In this way, it's new because it's expressed through Jesus, and his disciples saw it, and so you'll know you're one of his. Now, there is also this curious part at the end of verse 8, though. This commandment, it says, is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, what does this mean? Well, I believe John intends to show us that this new commandment of love is being validated. It's true in that way, or proven true in two locations. In Christ, you can see that there, and in believers. We see this, it's true in him and in you. It's validated in both of these locations. Well, why is this the case? How could this be possible? Well, John tells us, keep reading, because of two reasons. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So here it's so important we keep the context in mind. 1 John 1:5, we're told that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We heard from Philip last time that when we were in the book of 1 John studying it together, that we are to be those who walk in light and not in darkness because God is the standard for what is true. And that's where the second word for true comes into play here in verse 8. This light is called true light. This is contrasted against false teachers in the context of this book as a whole. So when we fit it all together, we see that the divine light is right now, at this very moment, working out redemption by expelling darkness from those who believe. And that is beautiful. This is accomplished through Christ in the people of God. So it's validated in Christ and in you. That's what we see here. It's true in him and in you, thus testifying that the new commandment is valid. It is of God. It is of the true light. It is divine in origin. So in believers, the darkness is passing away. And not only this, but the idea of darkness is already passing away. It anticipates a resolution where one day this is going to happen in fullness. It will be finished. Sanctification is not going to be left unresolved. A day when darkness is not just dying off and passing away, but it is dead. And oh, how we wait for that day, for it to be defeated. Revelation 22, which we're so close to getting there, it speaks to this day when we don't even need the sun anymore. There will be no darkness because Christ will be the light for his people. The light of Christ is gaining ground through sanctification in the life of the believer. And sanctification is soon to burst forth into glorification at the day of Christ's return. And in the remaining three verses of the passage, there are the three outcomes, the two bad ones, right, we talked about, and the one correct one that help us assess our holiness. In answering this question, is your behavior loving? The first in verse 9 is the hypocrisy of mere talk. This is a false sign of your love. Is it just talk? Again, we see this. Is it just something you say, or is it something you practice? Is it hypocrisy? Verse 10 then speaks to the validity. This is the correct answer to the love question. It says there's a validity of the tethered love, that it's tethered to Christ, to God himself, a true sign of a believer. And then verse 11 is the inability of blinded hate. So there's one who's completely blind and is antithetical to the love of God. He just hates people because he's blind. He's in the darkness. He is not walking in the light. There is one who is a hypocrite. He thinks he's in the light. He's pretending to be in the light, but it's all talk. But verse 10, there is one There is one true sign of Christian love. For the Christian, there is a genuine love for their fellow man. And it can't be talk. It has to have action that follows. It's not hypocrisy. That's a sign of unbelief. Nor can Christians be in hatred, because that is full of darkness. Christians are united to the God of light. There cannot be darkness in them. The world is living in this darkness. It denies that God is the standard for what is true, and it stumbles in their blindness. But not so for the Christian. They walk into darkness, the darkness of the world every day. You and I do this. And we're armed. We are armed with the love of Christ to spread the true light of Christ into the darkness. There's just a beautiful passage that I just wanted to save back because it's just so sweet to me. Paul, in the specific context, talking about love, talking about loving others, he cries out almost in this battle charge in Romans 13:12. He says, the night is almost gone. I mean, just Christian soldiers, like, get ready for battle. Like, picture the sunrise coming. We're about to take it. It says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I don't know if that doesn't charge you up. I don't know what is going to do that. Christian, take heart. The armor of light is yours in Christ. And it's validated for your assurance through the love that you express to others, through your obedience to the commandments of God. So we've seen these four clarifying questions. And they assess Christian holiness. They're trying to expose that in us. The first, are you anchored to Christ? Is he the one that the anchor is holding on to, because your holiness can't come from you? Second, is your pattern obedience? Because it must follow the commandments of God if you are to be one of his. Is your model Christ? Are you connected in union to Jesus? If so, it will be a pattern of your life. And is your behavior loving? Do you express love toward others in a way that shows you know the God of light, the God who is love? Then be assured of your holiness. Be assured through your holiness that you are Christ's. You are his. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you amazed that we have such a beautiful gift in the gospel, that there is so many resources in Christ for us to take on sin, and that you have given us the ability to follow this pattern. Lord, help us to continue to hold fast to the anchor that goes down to the rock of Christ. May this be the pattern of our lives, that we would model our Savior and take this light into the world armored with it, with this gospel to reach the lost, so that the Savior, who is the propitiation, not just for us, but for the whole world, would be taken to the ends of the earth that they may know you. We pray this in your name. Amen.